when I was a young fella growing up, I had an uncle that was a rabbit hunter, and he had a rabbit dog, beagle hound. He may have had a couple of them, I'm not sure. And being a young man and was interested in that sort of thing, I was excited one day when he asked me to go rabbit hunting with him. He didn't have anyone to go, so he asked me to go with him. Never thought much about it, but before that time, or ever noticed, but when he picked me up, he had this dog with real short legs. And I was trying to figure out now just how that little dog with those little short legs gonna catch that rabbit. Figured it was about impossible. I knew it was impossible. Well, over time, I realized that the rabbit hunter didn't want the dog to get close to the rabbit. He just wanted the dog that would just put enough pressure on the rabbit to keep the rabbit moving in a predictable way. Because they will run in a predictable path. And so they needed a dog that was slow and had short legs. I suggest to you this morning that I believe that Satan uses the very same tactic today in this world, especially in America. In Paul's day, and in other times down through the centuries, and even in recent history in different areas of the world, Satan has been very forward, very blatant in his opposition to the church, and persecution has broken out. I've often wondered, as I'm sure you have, why we are so fortunate today not to have to endure some of those things. But we must not be lulled to sleep, or we must not think that somehow Satan has decided that he's defeated and he's quit. He's not. He's just using a different tactic. He places just enough pressure on God's people and upon the church that they just kind of hold back in their witness. They just kind of hole up in the walls of the church building. And he places just enough pressure on us from every angle in our society that we begin to compromise in certain areas of life. This tactic would not have worked so well many years ago as it does today. Because today, Satan can use the media, the entertainment industry. He can use the school systems. He can use the workplace. So many different things can be used today for his purposes, because of the speed with which information is disseminated and the tremendous amount of contact we have with other people, even people in faraway lands through the use of satellites and everything else. And through all these things, he can propagate the world system that he wants to see come into being. That humanistic philosophy of life that we see all around us, that which emphasizes self, what is best for me, and that which emphasizes success and what I can achieve, that which emphasizes pleasure above all else. For these subtle philosophies and these subtle pressures that we deal with day by day hem us in and cause us perhaps more trouble as a church than persecution. For it is a known fact that in times of persecution that people are drawn to the Lord for strength. Even in times of conflict in our nation, in times of war and difficulty, people fill the church buildings. But when times are good, it's a different story. Paul has told the Philippian church, he says, look, we've got a lot of enemies out there, and we need each other because of that to stand strong. That's what he told us last week when we looked at chapter 1, the ending verses in chapter 1. But now as he comes to chapter 2, he changes and he begins to look at the problems that could be on the inside
And that is because he knows that there are times that Satan just puts enough pressure on us and then he kind of hems us in and then he leaves us by ourselves knowing that we are sinners in spite of the fact that we are saved and we're going to have trouble getting along with one another. And the selfish attitudes and ideas and the compromises we make as we live will begin to take a toll on the church, the body of Christ. And more damage is done that way many times than with more open conflict or pressure. And so that's why in chapter 2 and verse 1 he turns to the subject that he turns to. And that is our relations with one another on the inside, within the church. As you read down these four verses of Scripture, they're very profound words, very profound sentences, very deep. They're hard to interpret. Bible scholars don't always even agree on them. But I think we can discern some very basic principles out of here that if we will apply to our relations with fellow believers, it will help us to win this battle that is almost a subtle conflict that we face today. Or at least it would seem so. Paul is saying that if we are to maintain good relations with other believers and not cause problems and splits and factions within the church which destroys our momentum and destroys our witness, if we are to achieve that, there are two things we need. There are two qualities of character that are essential that we practice. First one is sincerity. The second one, as we'll see in a few moments, is consideration. Let me tell you what I'm speaking about as we move into chapter 2, verse 1. He gives us some responsibilities as he begins in verse 1. He mentions consolation or encouragement, and he mentions comfort, which could be translated to even consolation as the first one is. They're very similar. And then he mentions fellowship in verse 1. There are three responsibilities that we have. But in each one of these responsibilities, he adds a phrase that defines it further. And each of those phrases indicates that even though Paul knew the Philippians recognized and tried to practice these responsibilities, but what Paul is trying to say is when you do these things, you do it with sincerity. That you be real in what you're doing. That you don't put on. That you don't try to fool anyone. Sincerity is very important. If we're going to maintain the right relations within the church. Sincerity in ministry, first of all, because he says, if there be therefore any consolation. And then he says, if any comfort. Now, those two words in the Greek language are very interesting, because the first one is a compound word, which means to call out to a brother or sister for them to come over where you're at, beside of you, to call someone to your side. The other one means that when someone's standing beside of you, that you're speaking with them. One has the idea of bringing someone to where you're at, giving them your perspective on their problem, and the other one simply has more of the idea of words of encouragement. We have a tremendous responsibility, a ministry to each other in the area of encouragement and consolation. He's literally saying here, and when he says if in these verses, he is recognizing that, yes, these things do exist, and we all know they are our responsibility. So he says, simply, we could say this way, since, and it would mean the same thing, if or since there is encouragement, consolation, comfort, since we have these things, I want you to know that when you practice them, I want you to do them in a certain way. Consolation, he says, or encouragement, let that be in Christ. You know, we try to encourage people many times, but we don't encourage them in Christ. You ever to say to someone, oh, you know, everything's going to work out all right. You ever say that to someone? That may sound like a statement of faith, but that's that's not really saying anything. That's just expressing a hope. And many times people would take that simply to mean just words that you're making up, you know, because nobody knows whether it's going to work out all right or not. But to encourage someone in Christ means to help them see that their problems are a part of God's purpose and will, and recognize what God is doing in them and how they can learn from them and grow more like Christ as a result of them. That's encouragement in Christ. And to encourage someone sincerely is to be able to communicate that to them in that way and not give them some off-the-cuff cliche like, well, I'm sorry, or all things will get better, or keep a stiff upper lip and walk away. That's insincere encouragement. Often we do that because we are ignorant of how to go about it, but it is insincere encouragement. Consolation or comfort, he says, let that be of love. If you want to comfort someone, they have got to know that you love them, that you care about them. It's got to be done in the sincerity of love. And then he says, if there be any fellowship, let it be of the Spirit, literally. Let your fellowship with one another not be on the surface, but let people know that you have the same Holy Spirit residing in you as they have in them. We often refer to our fellowship as when we eat together, and indeed that is fellowship. But we also fellowship when we worship together. We also fellowship when we speak with one another, and we fellowship when we have a Sunday school class together, and we have a fellowship any time we are around fellow believers, because we have a connection through the Spirit of God. And true fellowship is just being real and transparent with one another, and sincerely caring about one another, and recognizing the importance of one another. It's not something that is put on. It's not a warm smile and a handshake and nothing more. But it's a warm smile and a handshake and everything that goes with it that communicates true partnership in the Spirit, sincerity. He says that this fellowship needs to be characterized by bowels or tender mercies and by compassion. So, when we're speaking with one another, when we are communicating with one another, when we're eating with one another, worshiping with one another, whatever we are doing, the thing that is supposed to come through it all is our care for one another, our concern for each other. It is letting them know there is an emotional attachment, as well as just going through the outward actions. This is something that's very difficult to communicate, very difficult to try to explain, but it is something that is very important. I tried to think of somebody who I thought was a sincere person, just not necessarily in the church, but just someone who was sincere. And for some reason, the fellow who came to my mind was Paul Harvey. You listen to Paul Harvey? I like Paul Harvey. Maybe you don't. That's all right. But the thing about Paul Harvey is I love his commercials. Now, I don't like commercials usually, unless it's the first time I see them. I hate to see them a second, a third time, or fourth time, or especially one evening. And usually when a commercial comes on TV, my mind shuts down. I turn it off. And no one ever convinces me to buy anything because it's on a commercial on TV. I just have that wall that goes up immediately. It says, oh, it's a commercial. Can't believe everything you hear. But when I'm listening to the radio, I'm listening to Paul Harvey, and all of a sudden he's talking about interstate batteries or something. I think, well, you know, I need to get me one of those. I thought, well, why is that? Well, he makes his advertisements as interesting as his news. It's something more than that. It's also the fact that he doesn't really break for an advertiser. He doesn't say, okay, now for a word for our sponsors, and he goes away. No, he just keeps right on talking. You hardly can make the break. I mean, you'll be giving you news, and then all of a sudden he's giving you a commercial, and you don't realize it until you're 90% through it. And what he is saying to you, and what he is subtly doing there, is saying to you that I'm real. I'm just as truthful in what I'm saying about the news, or my script in front of me, as about my commercial over here. It's a part of who I am. There's no artificial break point there. Well, now I'm going to try to convince you to buy something because, you know, that's the only way they'll put me on the radio. No, I really believe in this product. I use it. To be sincere in your Christian faith, it's got to be the same way. Your Christianity can't be just something that happens on Sunday morning. It can't be just something that you put on like you put on a face. It's got to be there all the time. It's got to be real. It's got to be a part of your life. And when you're advertising Jesus Christ to the world, you've got to believe in it. It's got to be a normal, natural part of your life. And when you're caring about your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's got to be real, heartfelt. It's got to come across that way. The only way it can come across that way is if it's really true on the inside. You just can't fake it. How do we get to that point? Well, there's only two ways I know of. You've got to be right with God and you've got to be right with your fellow man. You've got to get on your knees before God and confess your sin and ask God to help you do what you're supposed to do and love your brothers and sisters like you should. And to change your heart and to make your heart warm toward them and not cold. Spend time on your knees with God and in His presence. And then you've also got to turn around and whenever you have a problem or a conflict with another brother or sister in the Lord, you've got to go to them and swallow your pride and apologize and make things right. If you practice those two things, then people are going to see through to the real sincerity of all of your ministry and association or fellowship. And if that is not really happening, if that's not taking place in the church today, then what you're going to really have is a bunch of people who gather together in the same building, but underneath it all is that undercurrent of conflict, competition, rivalry, distrust, and all the rest. And the world out there has been brought in here. And that is because of the subtle pressures that Satan is putting on us all and the acceptance of his philosophies and ideas and the compromises with all that. We need to be right with the Lord and then seek to make ourselves right with our brothers and be sincere in our ministry to one another and in our fellowship. Now, if we can accomplish that, we go a long way toward maintaining that unity that we need in the church in this difficult age in which we live. But there's a second character quality that's also essential here, and that is consideration. Not only sincerity, but consideration. Consideration for the other person. Being considerate of one another. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." Literally, he is saying, and the literal meaning of this is simply this. To think the same thing. Now that, my friends, would be impossible for everybody to think the same thing. If we were to bring up any subject under the sun this morning, just to have a big discussion here in the auditorium, we would find a whole host of different ideas and different opinions. So he's not saying that we are to take all of our mental processes and line them all up and everybody be thinking the same thing at the same time. That's not what he's saying. And so he goes on and explains it. To be like-minded in this sense, he is saying this, having the same love. This like-mindedness comes out of our love for each other. He is simply saying that if we love each other like we should, then there's going to be one thing similar on all of our minds. And that is the good for the welfare of the other man, the other brother or sister in Christ. He is saying, be like-minded in your consideration and concern for the welfare of others around you. Everybody should have that on their mind. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Consideration means consideration of thought. It's having our thoughts about other people motivated by our love for them. And not characterized by selfishness. Strife here means self-interest or party spirit. It means something which separates us from others. You ever watch two kids playing with toys, two little kids, little toddlers, maybe even a little older, and they get in a squabble over one particular toy and one of them grabs it? What happens? He or she runs over there in the corner and plays with it, and the other one, he's sitting over here crying or fussing. Immediately there's a separation. And as soon as selfishness enters into the reason why we do something, as soon as it becomes our motivation, there's separation between people. But if our thoughts are always on the welfare of others, then we prevent that split. We are united in thought. We are like-minded. Now notice he says in verse 3, that strife will result in vainglory. I mean, if you practice that selfishness in the way you treat people and relate to people, and that split occurs, okay, you may glorify yourself, it's going to be vainglory. It's going to be empty glory. It's not going to be any good to you. That's always what the world promises. That's what Satan always holds out as a great prize, your own self-glory, but it's emptiness. There's no fulfillment in it. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now the translation here in the King James, better, might give us a wrong connotation if we're not careful. The word in the Greek language has more of the idea of considering others above us. Better in rank is what the King James is trying to say. Not better in quality. You see, we should never go around with the idea that, oh, everybody's better than me. I can't do nothing. Excuse my English. I can't do anything. I'm no good. I don't have any talent. What can I do? Oh, so-and-so could do what someone asked you to do. Oh, so-and-so could do a much better job. I couldn't do that. God doesn't want us to have that attitude. God created us all as unique individuals with unique gifts and talents and abilities. And we can't all do everything, but we can all do some things. And do them the way God wants us to. So we're not to think that everybody's better than us and we're way down here. But it is the idea of treating everybody as if they were higher in rank than us. More deserving of our respect because of their position. Remember John chapter 13? On the night before the crucifixion of Christ, celebrating the Passover, they all came into the upper room, and usually when you came into a man of means house in those days, there was a servant who wiped off your feet when you came in. They wore sandals, open sandals, and they had dusty robes, and it was a common courtesy. They were using a borrowed room. The owner was celebrating his own Passover somewhere else. Jesus and his disciples come into the room, and they're all standing around with dirty feet. There is no servant. And it was Jesus Christ himself who put off his outer garments and got the water and the towel and the bowls and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, were they better than him? No way. He was a sinless Son of God. Not better in quality, but he demonstrated by example the fact that you should always treat other people as if they were higher in rank than you. How do you act when your boss is around? Like most of us here have a job. How do you act when your boss is around? Are you just a little bit more cooperative than normal? You just maybe a little bit more helpful than normal? A lot more conscientious than usual? And appreciative? And respectful? You ought to be. I'm sure you are. If you want to keep the job, you best be. If we were all to take that attitude about everybody else in the church, what a wonderful place the church would become. if everybody here considered themselves the servants of everybody else, would you realize that in no one's mind would anybody think they were above anyone else? Everybody would be placing themselves voluntarily lower than others and serving them. And as you're doing that, as each one person does that for everybody else, he's going to have a whole church full of people doing that for him. That would be an almost utopian existence if we practiced that, wouldn't it? Consider others to be above yourself in the way that you treat them. Not only in thought, but he goes on and explains how it works out in deed. Look at verse 4. He says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now let's not misinterpret this. There's a lot of people in life who take it upon themselves to look into everybody else's business. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying be a busybody. He's not saying to be nosy. He's saying, watch out for the other guy. When he says look here, he's saying, look out for him. Watch out for him. Be concerned with their welfare. We are not just to watch out for ourselves, but we're to watch out for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Watch out for their welfare. We're to watch out for their emotional welfare. That means don't hurt their feeling. You know, years ago, I was attending a church. We had a young man who was teaching an adult Sunday school class. And on this particular Sunday, he put a big sheet up and a light behind it. And he had a table there behind it with a guy laying on it. And he was going to do surgery on this guy. And all you could see was a shadow. And it was kind of a mock surgery, a joke sort of, to make a point. And, you know, he was up there pulling things out of this guy. And, you know, he was trying to make the point that we ought to memorize the Word of God. So he pulls a Bible out, you know, and just crazy things like that. But he didn't stop to think that just about a week before that, there was an elderly lady in the church whose husband died on the surgeon's table. It wasn't being considerate. He wasn't considering. I mean, that's an extreme case. But you know, so many of us go through life doing what we're doing with never a thought about what we're doing or saying and how it's going to affect others and how it's going to make them feel. So when you're looking out for the other guy, you're to be concerned with his feelings, with his emotional welfare. You're to be concerned with your brothers and sisters in Christ as far as their material welfare and their material good is concerned as well. That means if they are in need and you can meet that need, you give. If they're in need of help and you can help, you help. If the neighbor's cow's out, you chase them back in. You know, there's many applications. Spiritual welfare, though, is the most important. We're to especially be watching out for the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayer is one way we do that. We pray for them. Encouragement, teaching, admonishment, even rebuke when needed. These are all ways in which we watch out for each other. Now, we live in a world in which we may not be facing outright persecution as believers, but it is a hostile world. And Satan has got there, and he's got his hounds on the loose, and he's putting just enough pressure on us from all the means at his disposal in this world today, so that we are tempted to compromise our beliefs, our philosophies, especially in the area of selfishness. Boy, that's the world's philosophy. If we're not careful, we'll be shot through and through with it. And we start putting us first, then Satan has wormed his way right into the church. And relationships suffer. And the church suffers. And the witness of Christ and His will in this world suffers. And Satan didn't have to do anything more than put a little bit of pressure, a little bit of subtle pressure on us to achieve his ends. My friends, it is extremely important that we be sincere with one another in ministry and in fellowship. And that we be considerate of one another which first takes place in our mind and then extends to our deeds. This morning I would like to ask each one of you to consider this. Consider this question. Is Satan's tactics working with you? Are the wiles of the devil, the methodology of Satan, as we are told he uses in Ephesians 6:11, are they having an impact on your life? Are your relationships with other believers suffering? Are you putting self first before others? Or can you safely say, yes, my life is characterized by sincerity and consideration for other people? Which is it? Where do you stand?